I realize that your minds are full, even as mine is full. Current events have done a good job of occupying our minds, and increasingly so. But let me remind you of a couple of things. Before we are anything else, we are Christians. Before we give allegiance to any other thing, cause, nationality, person, we are Christian, and our allegiance belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ. Then, after that, we are rightly patriots. We understand that the freedoms of speech, the freedoms of conscience, the freedom of religion, the freedom of worship have been given to us by our Father in heaven. And this land in which we live has, to this point, marvelously afforded us great liberty in expressing these freedoms and living in accordance with them. However, our culture, more pointedly, those who are influencing and charting the course of our culture are increasingly godless. Think about this. In my youth, Wednesday evening completely shut down so that I could go to church. There were no school activities. Nothing was on the calendar. Nothing was planned. Christianity held sway over the culture in that regard. Now, some of you, a little bit older than me, can go back a little further, and you can recall even greater instances of Christianity holding sway over the culture, so that culture moved out of the way to make way for certain things that Christians pursued. About the only thing left of that in our day is the fact that Hobby Lobby and Chick-fil-A are closed on Sunday. That's about all that's left. No longer does the culture bend and move and make way for the things that Christians do and the expectations that are placed upon them in Scripture. One of the points I want to make this morning, and Lord willing, it will be made well and in grace, is that this increasingly godless culture and society, along with it, there are going to be all kinds of incitements to fear. I want to review some statistics with you, and I take these statistics from the World Watch. I don't really know anything about them, so if you research this and they turn out to be not the greatest, then excuse my bringing them to your attention, but I think they're legitimate. I want you to think of what it would be like to be a part of the church in China, or a part of the church in Nepal, or North Korea, or Somalia, or Afghanistan, or Libya. Those countries that I just named, according to various websites, not just the one I'm mentioning here, according to various websites, they are the most persecuted countries in the world for their Christian faith. The church in these countries are the most persecuted brothers and sisters alive today. In these countries, 8 Christians are killed every day because of their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. In these countries, 182 churches or church buildings every week are attacked, burned down, or destroyed in some way or another. In these countries, every month, 309 Christians are imprisoned unjustly. And these statistics go on and on and on. And really, as I read through them, it was a wake-up call for me about how, as our culture and society goes down this path of further godlessness, and as Christianity holds less and less of a sway over the culture. As those things happen, then on an equal level, on an equal plane, as the culture descends into godlessness and immorality, even more so than it has in years and days past, then the incitements to fear for Christians are going to rise. To this point, I can honestly say in my life, I have never actually feared to stand here outside of any kind of a fear of public speaking or a fear of you all for some reason. You're a scary bunch of people. But I have never feared for my life standing here. I've never woke up on Sunday morning and thought, I don't know if I'm going to go to church because someone may greet me there who is not so excited about my being there. I don't know if that's going to become a reality in my lifetime or yours. I'm not here to be an alarmist, but I'm here to at least put it on your radar that it may be. Being a Christian in the United States of America may increasingly cost you and I something. Greater fear than the fear of illness may be here soon. And then we will have to do some real inspection of our hearts. What when our children or our grandchildren or even our great-grandchildren begin to experience the type of persecution long known in other lands? What if the United States of America in coming years is exalted to that list of the most persecuted country in the world? Now, I realize that's so far removed from our thinking, it's hard to even wrap your mind around that. And God willing, Lord willing, it will continue to be that far-fetched for us to think. But just suppose with me for a moment. What when we are told we cannot preach the gospel any longer? What when we are told we cannot preach the gospel of Christ or the biblical ethics or codes of morality and conduct that the scriptures set clearly before the people of God? What when we are censored for hate speech because we tell people, if you do not know Christ, you are dying and going to a real place called the lake of fire and Gehenna? Or even more so, what if we are censored when we tell people, if you are not living under the scriptures and what they command of you as being created male and female in the image of God, He created them? What when we are told, no, can't say that anymore? That's hating one another. The Christian's response in humility is, no, that's me loving someone else and telling them a hard thing. What when we are brought under litigation for refusing to accept, normalize, and even be party to the depravity around us and accept the woke agenda? Now, that's a word, a buzzword, I realize, that some of you are increasingly familiar with. Some of you have no idea what that means. But that is basically a denial of being created in the image of God, male and female, all mankind being equal. You've heard of the terms like white privilege and all of these kinds of things. That's a part of the woke agenda that, astonishingly to me, many well-respected men have gone into that position. I can't fathom it because it doesn't reflect in my Bible where I read it. What when we are called to the carpet, so to speak, because we will not accept these things? We must honor the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what. Doing so may increasingly cost us increased mockery or scorn, but we must at all costs continue to preach the scriptures, continue to meet together as the church of God, continue to sing, continue to teach, continue to do the one another things that the scripture calls us to do, continue to continue in hospitality, that lost art of the Christian church. What does it mean to be hospitable? We must continue in fellowship, continue in these things, and keep on continuing in these things. In short, what I'm trying to say is we are to carry on. We have not yet been relieved of duty. We have not yet been freed from those expectations of Scripture, nor will we be. Whatever is coming our direction, be it the most heinous thing that you can think of in your mind. Let your mind go there for just a moment before I bring it back. Let your mind go to that very dark place. And even then, we have not been relieved of our Christian duty. First and primarily to the Lord, and then secondarily to one another. We have real responsibilities in both of those spheres. My responsibility, first and foremost, to the Lord, to do those things that I see in Scripture that I am commanded to do, come what may, and whatever is influencing the circumstances around me, I realize the Lord has not relieved me of that duty of loving Him, worshiping Him, and loving all of you and serving you. None of us have been released from that duty. I've said this increasingly. God help us to hear it. Not because I'm saying it, but because I think it is true. The church, the body of Christ, is going to become more and more and more important to you as a believer, as a true believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. The church is a non-negotiable in your life. Now, on the other hand, reading through the parable of the soils recently, stony ground hearers, thorny ground hearers, wayside hearers, and nominal churches will slowly but surely fall away. It's going to happen. Counting the cost as too high to follow Christ, some will indeed fall away. Now, aware of all of these things, I am intentionally this morning returning to our study of Galatians. My flesh desires to continue speaking about the things that I've introduced all of this with. And probably your flesh desires to hear it. Things cultural, political, the decrying of conservative censorship, the contemplation of future events, those are the kinds of things that I want to talk about, but I'm not going to do it, or no more than I've already done. The Spirit of the living God within us compels us, and I would go so far as constrains us, to give our minds attention and our hearts attention to bigger and better things. Higher things. Things that are more important and more relevant. That's the word that has been floating around in contemporary church for decades, but it keeps getting ratcheted up a little bit, doesn't it? To the point that there would be some who would tell me as a pastor, if you're not speaking to the issue of the day, you're irrelevant. I'm just irrelevant, I suppose. My desire, and I don't think that there's anything any more relevant than preaching any portion of the Scripture, but especially that portion which we have just progressively made our way to in Galatians chapter 3. I am confident this morning that the attention that we give to Scripture will not be an exercise in futility. The Word of God is living, it is active, and it is effectively working in us who believe. You and I need this time in the Word. Whether we fully realize it or not, whether our flesh kicks against it or not, if you're Christian, if you are truly a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, then there should be somewhere down in the depth of your soul a hunger for things true, for things real. That's what we find here in Galatians chapter 3. I want you to read with me verses 5 through 9. Galatians chapter 3, verses 5 through 9. This is where we left off several weeks ago. Therefore, he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, Does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Just as Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness, therefore know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, "In you all the nations shall be blessed." So then, those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. Let's pray. Father, we come to your word. We ask you to make application of it to our hearts. Lord, that we might not leave this place untouched, unimpressed, but that we might stand in awe of your word, realizing it to be the very breathed out word of God made known to us. Father, would you attend the preaching of your word with your spirit? Give us ears to hear and eyes to see. We ask it for Christ's sake. Amen. Now, just a few words of introduction, since it has been a week or two or three or four since we've been here. Just going back up to the beginning of chapter 3, you'll remember this. This is one of the catchphrases of Galatians. Oh, foolish Galatians. Now, why was Paul calling the Galatians foolish? Or you might remember the paraphrase that I quoted to you a few weeks ago. You dear idiots of Galatia. Why is Paul concerned so much to use this language to address the churches in the Galatian region? Because they had been bewitched. Who has bewitched you? The word bewitched here means to come under the influence of something false. It's satanic. It's devilish. In the satanic and devilish aspect of the bewitching which the Galatians found themselves under was a denial of the true and simple gospel of Jesus Christ. We could summarize it even more. They had been bewitched as to what really makes a person right with God. What is it really that takes a person and puts them in right standing with the God of heaven? Is it some type of works or any number of works or doing enough good works? Is it keeping the Old Testament law peculiarly and particularly? Or is it simply what Paul calls here the hearing of faith? He ends this first paragraph of the third chapter by saying what I called, and I think many would agree, this is the summary verse of Galatians. It's found in the last verse of the second chapter. Paul said, "I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain." And so we could say that the bewitching that has happened to the Galatians through Judaizing false teachers has come in setting aside the grace of God. You see how graphically Paul describes what it means to set aside grace. Paul says here that Christ would have died in vain. In the first few verses of chapter 3, you remember that Paul says, "It's astonishing to me that you are turning so soon. Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed before you as crucified." It's interesting there that Paul says it was through the preaching of the gospel, Paul's preaching in the region of Galatia, that the truth concerning the gospel in Jesus Christ was put before them as if it were on a billboard. Through words coming out of a man's mouth, giving attesting to the truth of Scripture, the Spirit of God inspiring, Paul says, it was as if it had been placarded before you. Jesus Christ crucified. You believed him. You were converted. You were saved. Proof, he gave you his Spirit. We're going to see that here in just a few minutes. But he continually sets these two ways of approaching God, and he contrasts them, one false and one true. Notice he says in verse 5, he appeals to their experience, which, granted, is a dangerous thing to do, but yet Paul does it anyway. We don't often want to appeal to our experience alone, because our experience, tainted with emotions, with feelings of what may or may not be right, all kinds of things. But where Paul does it, we are treading in safe water. So, verse 5, he says, therefore, he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you. Here's the question again. Does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? The appeal to their experience comes in this way, that they have been supplied of the Spirit. There is something now different about them, having the Spirit of the living God indwelling them, and then that has worked its way out in the working of miracles among them. Paul doesn't elaborate, so I'm not going to speculate on what those working of miracles may have been. But apparently, to some degree, as often in the book of Acts and in these epistles, the Spirit of God vindicated the preaching and attested to it by performing some miracle, either through the hand of Paul or some other person. But an alternate reading of this might give us some help. Where Paul says that there were miracles worked among you, it's a faithful translation as well to see this as miracles worked within you. The fact that the Spirit of God, through conversion, can take a person dead in sin, having no appetite for God, and yet increasingly produce in them what Paul writes in the 5th chapter as the fruit of the Spirit, that's proof positive that the Spirit of God had been working among them. That any real sense of love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control can be exemplified in my life, and increasingly so in my heart and in yours. Is that not proof positive that the Spirit of God has been at work within me and within you? Because I am none of those things in my natural self, and neither are you. You can take those fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5, set them on their head in opposite and reverse. That's who we are as unbelievers. But the Spirit of God has been at work. The Spirit of God has been sanctifying even these Galatians, and that prompts Paul to ask the question again, how did this happen? Now, remember the larger context of Galatians with me, if you would. At some point, they heard the gospel. They believed it to be true. Put their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. God supplied the Spirit to them. They are now indwelt by the Spirit, and all was well. But then interject into that equation the false teachers who came confessing these Judaistic tendencies and who were really telling the Galatian churches, if you want to be Christian, put your faith in Jesus Christ, but then also, if you want to enjoy the covenant blessings of Abraham, and you want to come under that umbrella of blessing, not only must you put your faith in Christ, you need to be circumcised. And you need to keep the law. See, what they were preaching was the gospel message plus something else. The Judaizers cared greatly that they could trace their lineage as being Jewish back to Abraham. And you'll remember this conversation that Jesus has with them in John chapter 8. They said, Abraham is our father. Jesus said, no, the devil's your father. Satan is your father. How did he say that? And why did he say that? He says, because the works of your father you do. If Abraham was your father, you would do his works. And what was his work, according to this passage? Faith was his work. But yet, blinded by the deceitfulness of sin, They continued to espouse this teaching that if you wanted to be truly Christian, then you would, yes, by all means express faith in Christ, but you must do these other things as well. Be circumcised and keep the law. And so there we find the Galatian churches in a quandary, don't we? What do we do? We heard the good news from Paul. We believed it. All was well. Now these other men, coming with eloquent speech, supposed power, are telling us something different. That's what inspired this letter to be written. Most of Paul's letters are corrective. They are correcting some sort of false teaching, false doctrine, or even some type of false practice. And so in correcting them, Paul makes these greatest statements of telling them, indeed, what is it that saved you in the first place? Was it the works of the law or the hearing of faith? Notice how diametrically opposed these two phrases are. Works being compared to hearing and law being compared to faith. But they're also opposite in this way. The works of the law were supposed by the Judaizers to be on full display in Abraham. They thought he was the greatest example of works of the law. Was he not obedient when the Lord called him to leave his land, leave his father? Was he not obedient when the Lord told him to take up the knife against his son Isaac? He was obedient in all of those things. But really, they tied this back to the fact that he was circumcised as his greatest act of obedience. And by doing the same, these Galatian churches, which were comprised of Gentiles, they were not Jews, would come under the blessings of the great patriarch Abraham. But Paul considers Abraham in a totally different light. He did not see him as being the full display of the works of the law. What Paul saw in Abraham as he read the scriptures and as the Spirit of God attested to the truth of Abraham in his own heart and mind, he saw Abraham as being the full display or exhibit A of the hearing of faith. He appeals to Abraham throughout this Galatian letter, and what we read here in Galatians chapter 3 is very much like what we read in Romans chapter 4. Anytime this issue of circumcision or law-keeping comes to the forefront, Paul would immediately run to the patriarch Abraham and say, no, you've got it all wrong. He was not the preeminent worker of the law or keeper of the law. He was the preeminent man of faith. The scriptures call him the friend of God. Abraham dominates the faith chapter of the Bible, Hebrews chapter 11. That's not the works chapter, is it? It's the faith, we call it the Faith Hall of Fame. And who is the dominant member on display there? Father Abraham. This phrase, hearing of faith, is a hard one to interpret. And if you don't believe me, turn to a few commentaries. And as many as you pull off the shelf, you're going to find that many interpretations of what it means, or how it transpires. I think we can boil it down to this: believing what you have heard. How often do the scriptures place an emphasis upon hearing? He who has an ear to hear, let him hear. That's why Martin Luther said the Christian or the spiritual man only has one sense, and it's his hearing. He's to walk by faith, not by sight. He can't taste or smell anything, so he's left to his hearing alone. And that's all we need. Because it is in the hearing that the Lord not only calls us to salvation, but then as we read His Word, we hear what it says and we live in obedience to it. And this is what is on full display in Abraham's life. I want you to notice the pattern in verse 6, 7, 8, and 9. Concerning Abraham. Paul introduces this in verse 6 by saying, just as Abraham. So here's the illustration. Just as, therefore, in verse 7. making application. And then in verse 9, so then, here's the conclusion. So the pattern, just as Abraham, therefore you do, so then you'll all be men and women of faith, just like believing Abraham. But before we progress into verses 6 and following, I want to go back with you to verse 2 of this third chapter and look at one word, and that is the word receive. Paul asks a question, this only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Because this seems to be the determining and deciding factor. How did you receive the Spirit of God? And this word receive here is an interesting word. One has defined this word as, or given a full definition of the word by saying it does not refer to a self-prompted taking, but rather to a grateful reception of what is offered. So it's not a self-prompted grabbing after something. It's a grateful reception of something offered. We might illustrate that in this way. Suppose you are walking down the aisle of a grocery store. Have you ever done this thing called impulse buying? Ever done that? Grocery stores and other places count on us doing that, don't they? That's why the milk is in the far back. You want a gallon of milk, you have to walk through the whole store to get to the back, passing all of their displays and all of their things, hoping that you will buy on impulse something that you never intended to buy in the first place. That's the way some view this word receive. Think of yourself walking down this aisle. You see all of these items on the shelf. And as you were walking by them, you began to, at impulse and under self-prompting, begin to pull things off the shelf, thinking that this thing can meet this supposed need in my life, or this thing would meet this supposed need in my life. And you go all the way down, and by the time you're done, your buggy is full. That's the way some people view receiving Christ. Now, what's the opposite of that? Let me go back to this definition. A grateful reception of the thing offered. The distinction that I'm trying to make here is that the gospel preached to these Galatians, the gospel preached to me, and the gospel preached to you was not a piecemeal gospel that you picked and chose different aspects of it for whatever your supposed need was. But the gospel preached clearly is, in essence, God the Father in mercy and in grace extending an offer to you that will meet every need and will meet your greatest need. It will meet that need that is the greatest need for mankind. Have you ever received it? We speak of the free offer of the gospel, and what we mean by that is that the gospel is to be preached to everyone. We aren't to be partial in who hears the gospel. We offer it freely, and more importantly, God offers it freely. To respond in the hearing of faith is simply to receive it. To grasp a hold of it. To grasp a hold of the Christ of the gospel and not let go. Believing to the end. This is what is on full display with Abraham. Verse 6. Notice the quotation out of the book of Genesis. Just as Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness, therefore you do the same. But let's not suppose that we are knowing everything that we need to know about this quotation out of the Old Testament. Let's look at a few words. Abraham believed God. You think of all of the great things and promises that God made Abraham. I'm going to bless you. Abraham, well, I'm old, my wife is old, I don't have a son, but I believe it. Even predating that, Abraham, a heathen, mind you, an idol-worshipping heathen living in the lands of Ur of the Chaldees, the Lord came to him and said, I want you to get away from here. I want you to leave your father's house. I want you to leave everything you've ever known. Abraham contemplates in his mind, this is all I know, but okay. The Lord said he would bless me and give me a land, so I believe him and I'm going. Now, forward, even beyond that, after the Lord made good on his promise to give Abraham a son, Isaac, the Lord then amazingly tells Abraham, take your son up on the mountain and I want you to offer him there as a sacrifice. What does Abraham do? Amazingly. Takes the knife, takes the wood, takes the boy, and they go up the mountain. The scriptures tell us later that Abraham supposed that the Lord would raise him from the dead. But what is at issue here is that Abraham at every turn believed the Lord. What was given to him because of his belief? And this is where Paul and the Judaizers who were influencing Galatia, the Galatians, had a stark difference in contrast. They would say it was because of what Abraham did. Paul says, no, it's because of what he believed. And what he believed influenced what he did. And based upon that, Paul says, quoting the scripture, he believed God and it was accounted or reckoned or credited to him for righteousness. Interesting. This is the way Abraham was saved. This is the way everyone under the old covenant was saved. This is the way we under the new covenant are saved. There was not one way of salvation for the Jew, for the Gentile. We're going to reach that conclusion in the 28th verse of this third chapter. But we understand for right now, Paul is saying it was based upon his belief, not his works. If you go back and read the chronology of the events in Abraham's life, Abraham believing God and being credited righteousness came before he was ever even told by God to be circumcised. So we see how confused, willfully confused, the Judaizers were. In a very real sense, they had rewritten the history of Abraham. And they were believing things about Abraham that were not even contained in their own law, that they said they confessed and believed and followed. Well, let's talk about the word accounted for just a moment. It's imperative that you understand this as a Christian. It's imperative if you're an unbeliever that you understand this transaction. It's a banking term. Abraham believed God and it was credited to him or accounted to him for righteousness. This is the greatest of transactions. And it is based upon our believing or the hearing of faith or the receiving of the message that we have heard. Upon belief, the gospel is held out in its total, the total package of the gospel is held out and presented to an unbeliever. This is what God the Father has done for you in the person of His Son to save you from your sin. You are sinful, and if you die, you will go to hell. Here's what God has done to remedy that greatest problem. And then something miraculous happens. We sang it this morning. Whether you realize it or not, we sang it. I know not how the Spirit moves, convincing men of sin, revealing Jesus through the Word, creating faith in Him. I don't know how that happens, do you? All that I know that produces that is the preaching of the gospel and the believing upon those who hear it. Behind all that lies the great mystery of mysteries. God, in before eternity, before the foundation of the world, writing names in the Lamb's Book of Life, all of that that I can't certainly pick apart and lay out to you in logical fashion, 1, 2, 3, but I believe it. And if you will be saved, you will believe it. When you believe the message of the gospel, God takes your bankruptcy and gives you all of His riches. And think how shocked you would be if one night before you go to bed, you get online and check your bank account. It's zero balance. Or even worse, you're overdrawn by thousands. And then you wake up the next morning, you check your bank account. And I'm just pulling numbers out of the air. There's $10 million in it. That's an illustration of what it means to have the righteousness of Christ accounted or credited to you. The theological word here is imputation. In salvation, God the Father takes all of the righteousness of His own Son, His perfect sinlessness, His perfect law-keeping, everything about Him being perfection and untainted by sin, being the Lamb of God, unblemished. And upon the reception, upon the hearing of faith, upon the belief in this gospel message, God takes all of that and gives it to you. So that when He sees you, when He views you, He sees you as dressed in the righteousness of Christ. That's what salvation is. And that's what Paul is saying Abraham is the preeminent picture of. Abraham believed God, and it was accounted him for righteousness. You see how this is the antithesis of the works of the law? That's also why it is one of the chief ploys of Satan to keep people outside the fold of Christ. You are by nature wired to want to do something. You and I by nature are wired that we want to not just do one thing, we want to do 100 things. What can we do to work the works of God is the question of the Gospels, right? God says, if you will put your trust and faith in Christ, His righteousness will be imputed to you. It's that simple. It's that simple. And I'm not trying to oversimplicate things. He says in verse 7, therefore, know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. So this, note, let this come to the forefront again. What was at issue here for these Galatian believers? Will we come under the covenant blessings of Abraham or will we not? Because if we're not circumcised, how can we? Paul's saying it doesn't matter. He believed God and it was accounted for him for righteousness. It wasn't that he was circumcised or did any other work. So Paul is basically saying, yes, indeed, you Gentile believers living in Galatia, upon your profession of faith in Christ and the receiving of the gospel, you have come under the covenant blessings of the patriarch Abraham. It just sounds too easy. But it's the truth. Only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. And notice what he says in verse 8, and the Scripture. And notice how he personifies the Scripture here, giving it a voice. And it reminds us that Scripture has a voice. It is the Word of God. Every jot and tittle inspired, every word, phrase inspired of God. It is what God would have you and me to know. But notice what Paul says, the Scripture foreseeing. How does my Bible foresee anything? because it's the living, active Word of God. The Scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith. You realize that there is the common thread running throughout your Bible from beginning to end is the justification of sinners by faith in Christ. Genesis chapter 3, man falls into sin. What is immediately, even before, in the midst of the cursing of the man, the woman, and the serpent, what's embedded there in the 15th verse of Genesis chapter 3 is the first mentioning of the gospel. This one that would be born of woman, who would crush the head of the serpent, even the serpent that bruises his heel. And then after that promise is made to Adam, what does he do? He names his wife. What does he name her? Eve. Why? She is the mother of all living. Pointedly, she is the mother of the Messiah who is going to get us out of the mess that we just brought up on ourselves. The rest of the Bible unfolds that story ever so slowly over thousands of years using different men to write it, but it's all the same story from beginning to end. This is how the Scripture could foresee that God would justify the Gentiles by faith. We are lost as to the scandal of what Paul has just said. There was nothing more scandalous for a Jew to hear, the Judaizing teachers to hear, than that Gentiles would be made right before God by faith. Why? Because they had been working for centuries trying to keep the law. And yet now it's this easy, it's this simple. Paul says, don't take it on my authority, though that would be enough. The Scriptures foresaw it. And he says, the Scriptures preached the gospel to Abraham before. Now go back and reread, if you will, in your own time. You won't find the gospel as miraculously unfolded for Abraham as it is for us through the epistles of Paul. But what you will find is the quotation here. In verse 8, in you all the nations shall be blessed. Why is that? Because beginning with Abraham, Father Abraham, who had many sons. Remember that old song? Father Abraham, trace forward and go through him. And what you find in time is the Lord Jesus Christ, wrapped in flesh, come to bear the sins of many, and who will, through his work, take many sons to glory. In you, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. All the nations shall be blessed. And then we finally reach the conclusion in verse 9. So then, those who are of faith are blessed with believing or faithful Abraham. End of story. What we find here is we're reminded of the greatest need that is known. How can a man or a woman, boy or girl, be made right with the Holy God? Not through works. How often do we hear it? Oh, he's a good person. The best I knew. But was he believing? Was she believing? That's who will be blessed with Abraham. That's who will be blessed in the fulfillment of all of those promises that were made to Abraham. Because this covenant of grace runs throughout the Scripture from beginning to end. And we go back and I end with this word in verse 2, receive. Have you received him? Will you receive him? What he did was for the salvation of sinners like me and you. It's our greatest need, and God has supplied it. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we come to you and we're thankful to be those who are blessed with believing Abraham. Lord, we haven't come to you this morning holding out a list of good works performed. We have not come to you this morning with sacrifices behind us to offer unto you. But we have come this morning as those who have received the message of the gospel, those who have experienced the hearing of faith, those who have heard the word preached, and in the mystery of all mysteries, you have given us an ear to hear and created faith where there was none, unto the saving of our soul. We thank you for your grace and mercy in doing these things for us. And we give Jesus Christ the praise and honor and glory for it all. And Father, we plead with you to save the lost. Do for them what you have done for us in mercy and grace. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.